Well, when I first thought about starting Merri Creek 10 and a half years ago, one of the things that motivated me was noticing that there was a lot of young people that I'd worked with in youth ministry and young adults ministry who'd grown up and moved in this area of the inner north of Melbourne, but who started to sort of question their faith and stop going to church as much and just not really sure if they wanted to be Christians anymore. And so I was really like thinking it'd be great to have a church in the inner north that ministered with those people and helped them to not walk away. And the things that I've noticed over the years of talking to people who are questioning their faith is that when it comes down to it, for many people, it's an essential thing of not really being sure if they trust in Jesus as being the good news, not really being sure that his words bring life, not really being convinced of the kind of the things that he puts on offer and also the warnings that he gives. Now, when we're at the end of our long Sermon on the Mount series today. This is the last sermon on the Sermon on the Mount, which started, I think Emma started us off, was the 1st of January or 2nd of January? 7th of January, there you go. And so, with a little bit of a break for Easter. And in this last section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus basically offers two paths for the listeners, for the disciples listening. A path that leads to life and a path that leads to destruction. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he's used all kinds of imagery. He's talked about practical living and he's laid out the gold standard for the disciple in the kingdom of God. And so now he's saying, as he wraps it all up, he speaks in very concrete, very black and white language about the eternal fate of the disciples. So let's look at that. So he begins by describing two gates that lead to two paths, which lead to two different destinations. And he tells the disciples to enter the small gate, the narrow gate, because it leads to a narrow path, but the ultimate destination of life, he says. Pay attention, he says, because only a few people enter through this gate and find this destination. And he warns against entering the wider gate that leads to a broad road and the destination being destruction. Basically, the idea is most people go for that, whereas really what they should be going for is the narrow gate, the small gate. A good way to understand what Jesus is saying, if you get out your booklet, I'm going to do an illustration. You've got it all in your hand. You can do this. And I need my mic stand again. So what I want you to do is to make your booklet into a bit of a cone, like kind of like that, all right? You can do it. Like that. Like a trumpet. Okay. But it's not a trumpet. So one way to think about the life of the disciple, according to Jesus, is that it's cone-shaped. It's narrow at the entrance, right? Jesus says, I am the gate. This is the narrow end. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He says, hand your life over to me. Repent of your sins. Believe in me, says Jesus. Carry your cross. This is all narrow gate language. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, says Jesus, using hyperbole. Don't actually do it. You can't serve God and money. This is all the narrow gate, right? It's a small end of the cone. But the narrow gate enters to a wide destination. In fact, the path of the true disciple is infinitely wide in the sense that it's filled with blessing and freedom from sin and supernatural joy and the love of God and ultimately heaven itself. Right? So It's a little bit like if you've seen the classic 1970s Roald Dahl movie, Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. Anyone seen it? Hey, Gene Wilder. Not to be mistaken for the singer in our church, also called Gene Wilder. So what happens in the story is the eccentric owner of the chocolate factory, Willy Wonka, he invites five children in the world to come and with their a guardian to visit the secret chocolate factory, and they have to get their golden ticket. And anyway, the five children come and they go into the gates, and they go into the building, and he eventually leads them down into this little teeny tiny corridor with a tiny door about this high, right? And they all think, this is very weird. And then he opens the little door, they go through it, and on the other side is this enormous chocolate factory, right? This is a bit like the Christian faith. We go through God's narrow, confining door, but it doesn't mean it's bad or boring or morbid, this small door, because it's complete with the chocolate factory on the other side, the joy, the blessing, the grace and love. There are many ways of life that are like this. When I first got married, and I've only been married once, but before I got married, I remember talking to my friend, Tim, and I said to him, actually before I proposed, I think, to Joe, and I was saying, I'm just not sure. Is she the right one? Is she the one? And Tim actually used Willy Wonka and the chocolate factory, the small door and the chocolate factory, as the metaphor for, he says, yeah, you restrict yourself to one person, but then there's this chocolate factory on the other side. There's lots of things like that. If you want to be a successful sports person, you restrict yourself to the narrow door of getting up early and training and doing exercise and all that sort of thing. But then the exciting thing on the other side is that you can play elite sport. Well, the problem is for the modern church in the last 50 years is often discipleship has been reversed. So we present the wide angle often, right? And we say, we invite people to become Christians because of all the cool stuff. Become a Christian and you'll get to have heaps of friends at church and love and joy and the peace of God, and you get to go to heaven. And this side is the gate for many people in the sort of forms of mission and outreach and evangelism that's been done in the church in the last 50 years. But the problem has been that eventually people realize there is actually a narrow gate to pass through, because ultimately Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Submit your life to me. And that can be a rude shock for many young people. And I think that's one of the reasons why many of the young people that I ministered with over the years, they eventually realize that, they either have to make a choice. Am I going to follow Jesus or not? Am I going to go through the narrow gate or not? So really that back to front cone was probably a bit of a mistake. Jesus wants us to trust him. You can uncone your booklet now. Jesus wants us to trust him that the narrow gate is the gate that will lead to life, that the narrow path is the path that will lead to life. And if you hesitate about thinking that Jesus' way is the best way, then it might feel restrictive. You might feel like this is just no good. But if you do trust in him and go through the narrow gate, then the narrow way will feel liberating. Don't look at what the majority are doing. According to Jesus, the majority are on the wrong path that leads to destruction. Listen to what he says in Luke 13, verse 22 to 30. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? He said to them, Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, Sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, you evildoers. And there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. If your purpose is to please people, then the narrow road is not for you. What you need to keep in mind is the end of the path. Jesus says, one leads to destruction, one leads to life. Do you trust in Jesus' teaching? If so, which end do you want for your life? Well, next Jesus says, be careful who you listen to. Just as there are two paths, there are two kinds of prophets. True and false prophets. True teachers and false teachers. The true prophet will point you to the narrow gate and the narrow path which leads to life. The false prophet will point you to the wide gate which leads to destruction. These false prophets bear bad fruit, says Jesus. Their life is not godly. God is not working through them. Jesus says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is an image of their judgment and destruction. Now, you might think false prophets is not an issue for you because look around. I don't see any false prophets here, hopefully, in this day and age. But I think it's more of a problem now than it was then. Now we are influenced by so many voices claiming to be an authority through social media, podcasts, YouTube. We're also influenced by our university lecturers, people who claim to have the latest and most up-to-date truth. Who do we believe? A prophet is fundamentally a person who's a messenger for someone else. They offer you a path to a better life, but do they really? Jesus says the false prophet is actually leading you to destruction. And he warns in Matthew 24, verse 11, that many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Towards the end of his ministry, the Apostle Paul also warned the elders in the church of Ephesus, and he says, this is in Acts 20, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Hear the warning of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 2, verse 1 to 3. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. And then later in verse 17, he says, these people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. So Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Peter all are very, very concerned about false prophets. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. How much are you on the lookout for false teachers? Who are you letting speak into your life and inform your thinking? You might be reading a book, it might be claiming to be written by a Christian authority, but how do you know that this person is not a complete waffler, you know, making stuff up? Or with an agenda, a political agenda or something, I don't know. Use the wisdom of the congregation. Ask people around you who you trust, who are maybe more long-term Christian than you, to speak into your life and to look at what you're listening to or reading or observing. Otherwise, you might find yourself down the path that leads to destruction. So Jesus has taught us about two gates, two paths, two destinations, two kinds of prophets, and now two kinds of disciples, the true and the false disciple. He says, on the last day, when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead, there will be some people who will describe themselves as Christians, but who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. They will even pretend to know Jesus and call him Lord, and Jesus will say, I don't know you. Get away from me. And this is because, according to Jesus, there is such a thing as a person who might look like a Christian on the outside, but who's not actually a Christian. They might even have amazing skill to serve the church, even spiritual experiences to boast about. But Jesus says, no, they're not actually my disciples, because they have not lived an obedient life. He says, only the one who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter the kingdom of heaven. The only marker for Jesus that matters is obedience. Now, we don't enter the kingdom because of our obedience. We don't earn the right to enter. But also, no one enters the kingdom who is not obedient. We are saved by God's grace, freely given to us through our faith in Christ. But also, if we truly have that grace in our lives, this will be evidenced by our obedience to Him. The Christian life without obedience, that's what Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. Cheap grace looks like forgiveness without repentance, or having a church membership without church discipline. Joy, but without righteousness. It's cheap grace. So Jesus says there are two kinds of disciples. The first kind that pursues a life of obedience to Jesus, and they will enter the kingdom of heaven. And the second kind that ignores him and his teaching and will not enter, and Jesus will cast them away. It's getting heavy. Are you feeling heavy? It's going to get heavier. Two gates, two paths, two destinations, two kinds of prophets, two kinds of disciples, and now two abilities to withstand God's judgment we get. Jesus tells a story that's become quite popular, especially for kids going to Sunday school. At least it was for me. It was one of the earliest stories I remember because of the song we sang. But the wise man who builds his house upon the rock. He says, the people who hear his words and put them into practice are like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And he says, the storms came, the floods came up, the wind blew, this big gust of wind, but the house remained standing because it had its foundation on the rock. Then he says, there's another kind of person who hears his words but does not put them into practice. They are like a foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. The winds come, the floods rise up. There's a big storm. The wind blew hard against the house, and the house fell down with a crash, says Jesus. Jesus wants us to notice the two builders and what they do and what they didn't do. One listened to his teaching and lived it out. The other listened to the teaching and did not live it out. One house survived the storm, another house was destroyed by the storm. The violent storm comes and tests the integrity of both structures. Now, in the Old Testament, storms are often a metaphor for God's judgment, and that's what it is here. His final judgment. We've got many things to fear. Nuclear war. A pandemic that's far worse. I remember when the COVID-19 hit. At Clifton Hill, there's lots of doctors, right? Lots more doctors than here. They've got lots of doctors here, but many more doctors. One of the doctors, at the end of the service, he goes, Oh man, the morbidity. Thank you. I needed the doctor to say the word. Morbidity, right? It's only like 1 in 100. This is like before the vaccine. He said, imagine if it was like a third. That's what he said to me, and I was freaked out. You know, there are lots of things to fear. But the most terrible thing to fear should be God's holy judgment. Now, we should notice a pattern in this broader passage from this morning, which is the pattern of this. He says there's destruction for people who walk down the broad path. He says the false prophets will be like branches thrown on a fire. He talks about the rejection of disobedient people, false disciples. And now he uses this vivid image of the people who build their house on the sand, who don't listen to his words and don't put the words into practice. They cannot survive the storm. He's not mincing his words. He wants people to be afraid. He wants the disciples to be afraid of hell. This is what he's talking about. He's using fear to persuade. Now, many people come to faith for all kinds of reasons. Perhaps they sense a love of God. Perhaps they long for forgiveness. But here Jesus is offering two ultimate things: a heaven to be gained or a hell to be shunned. And I think it's important what Jesus does here, because if hell is real, then Jesus would be irresponsible for not talking about it. Imagine if there was a bushfire coming and you were asleep in your bed and I ran over to your house and I shook the door and banged the door. I even smashed a window to get you up and out of your house so you didn't get caught in the fire. You would be thanking me for that. And in the same way, we should be thanking Jesus for giving us this warning. Now, you might say to me in the bushfire, no, I'm going to stay with my house. I don't care what you say. That's your choice. And the same thing goes with Jesus. He gives out the warning and you can listen or not. That's your choice. Perhaps you're not sure about hell as a concept. I don't think in all the years of 25 years of preaching, I've hardly ever had to talk about it this explicitly, but I couldn't avoid it. This passage is just there in front of us. You might not want to think about it. You might be too attached to your sin that even the threat of final judgment and catastrophic destruction does not cause you to walk away from your sin. But you'll be foolish if you just ignore Jesus, if you're annoyed with him for being frightening to you. The issue of whether or not hell is real is an issue for you to think about. But if you reject it, the problem you have is that Jesus talks about it in the Gospels twice as much as he talks about heaven. Now, as a kid, I was very frightened of hell. I'd heard about it. And I thought I was definitely going there because I thought, I'm not good enough to get into heaven. That's what I thought. And I knew enough that we don't really know what hell is, but except for what the Bible says, using imagery, it's a place of outer destruction, outer darkness, a place where the worm will not die, it says, a place of exclusion and rejection, a place of burning and torment, a place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, according to Jesus. These are the metaphors that are staggering. And so our main concern as we get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' main concern, as he concludes, is this threat of judgment, and Jesus saying, listen, take notice. There are two paths. Which one are you going to choose? The one that leads to life, which is characterized by obedience, or the one that leads to death? We should have a sense of holy fear. That's appropriate. Okay? Because as we hear Jesus' words, we realize that none of us can match the gold standard of the Sermon on the Mount. None of us, not me, not you. And so we're left with this, what we sometimes call a contrite heart, which is like a sorrowful heart, a repentant heart before God. And that's right. That's the appropriate response. You might remember the Sermon on the Mount at the beginning of, the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount promoted this idea, blessed are the people who are poor in spirit. That's an appropriate kind of response to have before God. A lowly heart. And if that's you, if you have a lowly heart right now, the kingdom of God is for you. That's for you. Jesus welcomes you. But if you hear Jesus teach the Sermon on the Mount and you're filled with pride and overconfidence and bravado, then that's bad. You've missed the point. You have fooled yourself into thinking that your righteousness is perfect. This is why Paul said that people are only saved because Christ acted as their substitute and died on their behalf. So when I was a little kid and I was afraid of hell, what I didn't understand is I was starting to experience a contrite heart as a little boy, and I didn't quite realize that I was right in thinking that I didn't deserve forgiveness. I didn't deserve to enter into heaven when I die. That was a gift given to me by Jesus through my faith in him. And this is an important part of this. It's the crux of the Christian faith. It's the good news. Christianity is not simply a religion of moralism or high ideas. That's not right. It does have high ideals, but it also presents a crucified and risen Savior who forgives people who come before him with that contrite heart. And so we read the Sermon on the Mount in the context of the whole Bible, in the context of the whole gospel, knowing that Jesus is leading up to the cross and he hasn't yet died yet. He hasn't yet risen and ascended yet. But when we read the gospel, we know from the beginning that he's come to save people from this destruction that he talks about at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 1:21, the angel says, "She," that is Mary, "will give birth to a son, and you, Joseph, are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save people from their sins." So the Sermon on the Mount doesn't leave us in a place of despair. Rather, it pushes us towards Jesus. It says, go to the narrow path. Go to the narrow gate. Come on, do it, do it. You've got an option. So my prayer is that God gives us all and gives the people that we minister to and within our neighborhood and friends and family a contrite heart, which then causes them to ask for Jesus and causes them to want to live a life of obedience. So there we have the end of the Sermon on the Mount. If you follow these, if you look at the two paths in front of you, I think it's pretty clear. What I want to do is end the series the way Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount, with just reading his words. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash."